Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Last week we talked about the privilege of confidence to enter the holy place, and we talked about our tabernacle. I was counting this morning when I came in the distance here, and I think it's about 12 feet from here to the beginning of the first row, but if you add another 3 feet, that's the right width for the tabernacle. We talked about what it means to have access to the most holy place, and this is foundational for the Christian life. If we get this, it's liberating. And today, I think there's some really important things that if we grab a hold of this, it changes how we look at life and how we look at our walk with God. We can have confidence to enter His presence and not just simply feeling bold, but have authorization that God has granted us access. We're not just coming presumptuously into God's presence. He's given us access so that we could receive favor in our time of need. I thought I might start by illustrating this with the story of Esther. Some of you know the story of Esther, and it's found in the book of Esther. Surprise, surprise. So if you want to read that, you could do that a little bit later. But one of the things that, just skipping through some of the details there, there was a situation where a evil man plotted to get rid of the Jewish people because of a personal grudge that he had against a guy named Mordecai, who was a relative of Esther. And so he plotted and he prepared this bill that the king would sign. I call it a bill, some kind of decree that the king would sign, and so that the Jewish people could be exterminated from throughout all the Persian Empire on a certain day. And so Mordecai found a way to get to Esther, who is the queen. She was put in position for just this time. And you know the story that Mordecai compels her that this is the right thing to do. You need to go approach the king and deal with this. Otherwise, even you yourself in the palace will not be spared from what's coming. And so the thing that you need to know about this is that it was common practice in the ancient Near East to prohibit access to a king's throne room because of the threat of assassination that could happen if just anybody walked in, or being bored to death by dullards, I suppose, could be another reason. You don't want to get visited by people that don't have an appointment. And there's all kinds of messy stuff that people want the king directly to deal with that he doesn't need to be dealing with. And so they created this kind of separation that kept people at a distance. And in the account of Esther, we have a king named Ahasuerus or Xerxes, and he has this law in place that if you come into his presence unannounced, you're worthy of death. You could die. That was the sentence. And the only exception to that was if he extended the scepter to you. And so approach would lead to death unless he extends the golden scepter. And Esther wasn't too confident when Mordecai said, you need to go before the king and plead your case, because she didn't know what that was going to bring about. She hadn't seen the king for 30 days. He hadn't called for her. And commentators indicate that probably this means that it was a rough time in the kingdom, and there were a lot of things that the king must have been dealing with, and maybe some unrest that was happening within the empire. And so as a very busy person, he's not called for her, but she takes it upon herself to go into the presence of the king. She was compelled by the danger of her people being exterminated. So she took her life in her hands and she went into the king's throne room uninvited. And he extended the golden scepter. Now, if you know the story, you know that she asked for people to fast and to pray for this particular moment. And he extends the golden scepter and welcomes her into the throne room. And there's this series of invitations that happens where she invites to lunch and different things, and finally unveils this plot, and the king issues another decree in her favor, in the favor of the Jewish people, and probably by doing so, just so you know the importance to the overall story, preserves the lineage of Christ our Lord. Okay, so if the thing that Haman had plotted was fulfilled, it could have taken out the kingly line of David. Okay, and that would have broken the promise that God had made to David and for us that the Savior would come from the house of David. And so this story indicates that it's no small thing to enter into the throne room of God. And you say, well, I thought we were talking about a tabernacle. Yes, but keep in mind, in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies sat there, and on the lid of the Holy of Holies was two cherubim, and the place in between the cherubim was called the mercy seat or the throne of grace. Okay? And so this is considered in some ways the throne room of God. There's some really fascinating stuff about this. Like there's an Egyptian parallel to the tabernacle, which was the Egyptian Pharaoh's war tent. And it had two rooms, just like the tabernacle did. And it was the place from which he operated his kingdom on earth. And so there's some parallels to it that are very interesting, that not only is it a tabernacle, but it's the throne room of God. And so when you're invited in and you're welcomed in, you're not just visiting a holy place, but you're also visiting a very royal place in which the God who is sovereign over the universe can respond to our needs. And so this story in Esther has a parallel in what Christ has offered to us as the basis of our confidence in his presence and significance in his eyes. Okay? He's extended the golden scepter to us in Christ, is what God has done. You can imagine how different the story would have been if a stranger would have walked into Xerxes' throne room instead of Esther, who the king knew. And so we have significance. When God says you're welcome to come in on the basis of Christ and we have confidence, it's because we're his children. And the beautiful thing about that is that that grants us significance that those without Christ don't have. Now, that sounds weird. I'm not thinking in terms of we should be proud of that. This is all done by God's grace. He's welcomed us in. And in fact, he would like for everybody to experience the Holy of Holies. Now, not everyone will if Scripture plays out as it says it does, and it will. Not everybody receives that, but it's an offer given to all. Let's take a look at our passage here. This is the same passage as last week. And we're in chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Okay. It says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way opened to us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day of the Lord is what he's talking about. Father, we want to see the significance of this passage in a greater way than we have before. And I'm asking, Lord, that you would light upon our hearts, Lord, the significance of what is said here for a relationship to God through Christ. And so would you help me? Would you help me speak? Would you help us hear? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want to mention here, and this has already kind of been said, is that there is confidence in what Christ has done. We have confidence to enter, not just subjective, I feel bold, I'm coming into the presence of God kind of confidence, but confidence can also be objective. You know the difference. Subjective is something that's kind of inside of us. Objective is something that's outside of us, some reality that's there. And so not always do our feelings, which are subjective, line up with reality outside of us. Sometimes there's realities outside of us that we're not in agreement with. Do you understand what I mean by that? Like some of the most heinous people in the world, sinners just like us, but they've taken it, it seems, to a whole new level. They feel no remorse, no shame for their crimes, their sins. Do you know what I mean? And the reality of it is that they're guilty before God. So they're guilty, but they don't feel guilty. Okay, do you see that? And then on the alternative side of things, and I've seen this within the church, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, but I've seen this again and again, is that there are some people who have been washed clean and they're no longer guilty before God, but their conscience still nags at them. Okay, and if you've never come across this, there's a verse in, I think it's 1 John. And sorry, I wasn't even planning to say this, so I can't recall the reference, but maybe you'll remember it. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Okay, there are times when our conscience may tell us, or we may feel some kind of shame over something we did in the past, but once again, it's a specter, and you know what a specter is. It's not anything tangible. It's a shadow of something that's not real, okay? And so sometimes there are feelings of guilt that don't match the objective reality. Now, I want to bring that back around to the idea of confidence, is we have confidence in the sense that we are authorized by God. We can be bold to come into his presence because he's authorized us to come in, but sometimes we don't feel worthy of that. Okay, do you know a natural reaction in Scripture to the holiness of God sometimes is dread? Okay, there are times when you say, well, perfect love casts out fear. Yeah, but it's really interesting that in the Bible, there are times when people encounter the presence of God and they feel dread at his presence. Remember John on the island of Patmos, who's a follower of Jesus. It says that when he touched me, I fell at his feet as dead. It was a terrifying vision of the living Christ, okay? And you remember Peter also, depart from me, I'm an unclean man, you know? And Isaiah, in the same way, already it appears a prophet, and yet he says, woe is me, for I'm unclean. Depart from me, you know? It's that kind of same thing of recognizing guilt and shame. And then there are times, I think, when even beyond that, we can feel the prick of a conscience, and maybe it's God speaking to us. But I've experienced things where I know it's the right thing to do. Biblically, you can see that it's the right thing to do. All the advice that I've gotten from godly people say it's the right thing to do, but I feel bad in doing it. I don't know if you've ever felt that, but it sometimes is like that because our feelings and objective reality don't always line up. So we may not feel confident about that, but I think this passage is written for that very reason. It's challenging Christians to recognize you've been authorized, so take up the position of subjective confidence. Know that you are welcome into the presence of God on the basis of Christ. When we do that, I think it gives us great advantage into entering into the presence of Christ. So last week I talked about how this is one foot, like the foundational thing that God is trying to say as the Word of God now shifts in Hebrews to the practical. It's going to shift from, there's already been practical things, but now it's like all this has been taught. Now here's what you're to do with it. Okay, so the writer to Hebrews summarizes all that's been said in Hebrews up to this point. And the first thing is that we have confidence to enter based on the blood of Christ. We can go through the curtain, which is his body, which has been torn, okay? We can enter in. All of this is highly figurative language. Like it's not literal in the sense of we're literally going through his body. It's a figurative picture of entering into the holy place. We go through Christ. If we're just to make it plain prose, it's this. We can enter because of what Christ has done on the cross. Okay? All right? Isn't that exciting? I know maybe today we've had a long week and we're a little tired, but I think let's at least say some amens in our heart. Amen. He's welcomed us in. So that's the first foundational thing. Since we have this confidence, he's going to tell us what to do in response to that. But we're not going to be talking about that in detail this week because I want to talk about the second foundational thing that we have, and that's a great priest over his house. We have a great priest. Not only do we have access, wonderful as that is, this is not just, you're so privileged to have access, but we have access that comes through a person, comes through our great priest. And this is, I think, so important. He's a great priest over the house. Look at it again with me in verse 19 and following. It says there, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way open to us through the curtain. That's his body. And since, so this stands in parallel to the confidence, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. And there's three things that follow that statement. So we have this great priest, okay? Larry Hurtado, who is a Christian historian, he's a historian of early Christianity. He's now, I found that he passed on recently, but he wrote a book called The Destroyer of the Gods, and he also wrote another book called Early Christian Distinctives in the Roman World. And in that book, he talks about, it's At the Origins of Christian Worship, Early Christian Distinctives in the Roman World. In that book, he talks about how early Christians lacked things that were typical in religion, okay, for most ancient contemporaries. And what they thought of as religion looked different than what Christianity looked like. We listen closely on this, because in that day, they had lots of statues and images that they worshiped. They had lots of pageantry and parades and formality and priests, temples, things like that. And he says that in the early days of the church, as Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, there was no altar, no cult image, no priesthood, no sacrifices, and no shrines. So it stood out as different, and that caused many people a little bit of trouble in their minds. Like, how could this be a religion? There's nothing like any other religion in the world like this. There's nothing like it. They don't have all the fixings of what they thought of as religion. And so one of the distinctives was there was no priesthood in the formal sense. Okay, now you and I both know that there is a priesthood in the New Testament. Did you know that? Who is the priesthood in the New Testament? Anybody? Well, Jesus, then we are. We are the priesthood in the New Testament. So we have a high priest, but we also are called to be priests. And so instead of asking the question, why is there no priesthood in the New Testament like in the Old Testament, I think it's helpful to look at it the other way around. Why was there a priesthood in the Old Testament? Why was there a priesthood at all? Couldn't God hear every person's request himself and answer it? Do you remember early, it's Genesis 4, we're not even very far into the book. They've fallen from God's presence. And one lineage has shown itself to be wicked through Cain's line, right? He kills Abel and he's marked. And the Bible says, if you read the NIV of 2011, in disturbing language, Adam made love to his wife and they conceived and had a son. And they named him, what? Seth. Okay? So there's this new lineage. And it says, in those days, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And I can't help but think that what Genesis is telling us is that God is now hearing and responding to prayers, that sin has not completely severed the relationship, but the relationship is still fractured and broken. And how does one navigate that kind of relationship? And so when we look at the Old Testament, we see a series of separation that's created. We saw that he accepted sacrifice before the priesthood. Why was there representation within Israel? The priesthood in the past represented relationship with degrees of separation. So I just want you to think about this with me for a few moments. I think as we come through this, we'll see some beauty of what God is trying to do in the big picture. Before Israel comes out of Egypt, before Israel comes out of Egypt, there are people like Abel and Noah and Abraham sacrificing to God. And God accepts their sacrifices that they offer in faith in anticipation to a greater sacrifice that will happen later. Okay, so by faith, they enter in and God grants them, in to some extent, the benefits of the future. Okay, do you know what I mean by that? Like, there's this future thing that's going to happen, where somebody is going to die and cover all the sins that have been committed. And so without priesthood, God accepts sacrifices of Abel, of Noah, and Abraham, and there are others, no doubt. So that's like the first step in redemption's process. And then the second step we see is that God created a ritual and an institution in which priests oversaw the sacrificial system for all the people. So when the people of God came out of Egypt, they were to be a people set apart to worship Yahweh. Okay? And so they come out of Egypt, and what God needed to do was to make a way that sin could be dealt with so relationship could continue. Otherwise, at the first sign of sin, he's going to have to destroy all of these people because of his holiness. And so he creates a way for people to recognize the ugliness of sin and then to deal with it so relationship can continue. Because I suggest to you, even this is like based upon the guarantee of a future. Okay, there's a future sacrifice that's really going to accomplish this. But in the meantime, he sets up kind of a object lesson to show what cost there is for sin and how relationship can be restored. So what I'm saying is that when people perform those sacrifices, in one sense, they were pushing off their sins for a future time. Okay, and God was granting to them welcome based upon these acts of faith. This is one of the reasons why the sacrificial system eventually got in the way, is because it wasn't done in faith anymore. It was done through obligation. They weren't believing in what the future would offer them. They were going through some kind of ritual that was empty to many of them. Remember Isaiah, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Then the third step is that God replaces the illustration with the reality. The illustration is offering animal sacrifices. Dean mentioned on Wednesday that I think Thursday was Yom Kippur. You know what that is? It's a day of atonement in Israel in which atonement was made for the sins of all the people. Okay, and so those things were illustrations. As we read in the book of Hebrews, the blood of animals could never take away our sins. They were a placeholder. They were a promise for the future. They were anticipation and illustration for what God would eventually do through Christ. And so he replaces the illustration with the reality. Christ's sacrifice atoned for our sins. We find out something about priests here, and some of these things are important to us, especially as we deal with what is said here. The first thing is the priest had to be like us in some way. He was representing humanity to God. And so in the early days of Israel, the selection for priests was not only did they have to be from the tribe of Levi, but specifically from the family of Aaron. Okay, Aaron's descendants became Israel's priests. And so they were human, though. And what that meant is that they could be a priest for so long, and then they retired from priesthood or they died out of it. If it was the high priest changed over when someone died. Okay, so they had to be human. They represented humanity to God. That's what priests did. And what the institution or the idea of priesthood still is as a mediator. And there are religions in which there are still priests. These are people that are considered more holy than the others who can represent the unholy people to a holy God. Okay, that's the concept that is alive in the world for priests, and there are still religions that have a priesthood. Okay, the second thing that we know about priests in the Bible is that they had to be holy. In the Old Testament, one of the ways that they did this is because those priests were human and they had failures and flaws just like everybody. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins in order to be redeemed, and then they could go about their priestly work. Okay, and so they had to be holy, but there was a limitation to the holiness. It wasn't intrinsic holiness to who they were. It was holiness that was granted to them based on God's forgiveness. And so they had to be holy, and they did that through cleansing rituals. The third thing is that they had to mediate. Mediate means to stand in the middle between two parties. Okay, so the priest stood between they would probably call this the supplicant, somebody who's crying out to God and in need of God's forgiveness, his help, his healing, whatever it may be. Then you have the person, then you have this human priest, and then you have God. Okay, and what we see there is that they go before God and represent either individuals or all of a nation before God. And so this is the thing that makes Christ uniquely qualified to be our priest, is that he's the perfect mediator between two parties. Now, folks, I don't know if you think that this is dry, but I want to tell you this is really important. And if you get this, a whole lot of lights will come on. And you may already know this, so forgive me. I don't mean to suggest that we wouldn't. But we need to know this, is that Christ is the perfect mediator between two parties. The New Testament teaches Christ's humanity and his divinity. These two truths stand together through the Bible. Christ is fully God and fully man. And anytime anyone has budged a little bit on either side of this, his fully godness or his fully manness, it's led to heresy. Okay? It's led to some kind of confusion about the nature of Christ. And usually when there's confusion about the nature of Christ, it plays out in how people live. Okay? So when we understand he's fully man and fully God, we can understand his place as a mediator between two parties that are at odds, God and humanity. Okay? He can represent both perfectly, being both fully God and fully man. A mediator needs to represent both parties at the same time. And Christ does that better than anyone else could. All the priests prior were fully human. None were divine until Christ came, who is divine. And divine just means that he was God. Okay? So when you look at priesthood in the New Testament, this is something that's really interesting. Everybody's read through the Old Testament, right? And we've read through the Old Testament. We see priests come up a lot in the Old Testament. And then we're not surprised to find that during the lifetime of Jesus, the priesthood is still functioning at the temple. But probably the majority, if I were to guess, I would say that probably 80% or 90% of the passages that mention priests in the New Testament, apart from Hebrews and Revelation, are negative. It's a negative view of the priesthood. Like, this priesthood is corrupt. It's broken down. The system's broken down. We've got high priests like Caiaphas and Annas who are setting up a market within the temple and gouging the prices so that people are filling their pockets. And so they have like this stranglehold on people because they have religious obligation that's a moneymaker. Okay? And it's gotten ugly, and this is why Jesus goes in the temple and says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. And they didn't like that very well because everybody knew who owned the different shops and stalls in the temple. It was all belonging to the high priest. Okay? So it was an ugly and corrupt system at that time, full of power and greed. Okay? So all of that's taking place, but when you look in the New Testament, you see 40 passages that deal with priests or mention priests directly, 40 times. One time in Paul's letter, only one time in Paul's letter. I'm surprised a little bit by this. Like, why doesn't Paul mention the priesthood more directly? He mentions, like, allusions to priestly function, but most of the time he isn't mentioning anything about the priesthood because it seems to me that in Paul's mind, this is obsolete. The priesthood that existed in the Old Testament has been made obsolete by Christ. And so he says something like this in Romans, of all places, Romans 15:16, that he has the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel so the Gentiles might become acceptable to God. He feels that his function in preaching the gospel brings people to a place of repentance, and they can come into the presence of God, and that's wonderful. So that's the only mention in Paul directly of the priesthood. He thinks of himself as a priest proclaiming deliverance and redemption to those who otherwise would be outside the covenant community. Okay? Now, there's two times in 1 Peter that the priesthood's mentioned, and you probably guessed them. Somebody may have thought about that. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9, and earlier in the passage, I think verse 5, he says something like that you're a temple that's built together and you're a priesthood unto the Lord. All this anticipates what God's been trying to do all along, is to make everybody have equal access to him, not having to go through others to get there. The only one that we should have to go through to get to God is Jesus. Anything else is an obstacle and an obstruction. Okay? So this is what he's appealing to. And there's three times in Revelation the priesthood's mentioned. Each says all believers will be a kingdom of priests to our God. All believers. That's the end of the book. So while the beginning of the book shows access has been limited and we've been given the boot out of the garden with good reason, the end of the book shows a restored garden where all God's people are priests unto the Lord. Okay, I'm not talking about special garments. I'm talking about your standing the moment you come to Christ. You are a priest unto the Lord. Now, I don't know if that gets you excited, but it has a whole bunch of positive implications for you and me. And not only that, it has a lot of responsibilities for how we deal with the world. Well, we'll come to that in just a moment, but there's 34 times. Okay, I said there were 40 references to priests in the New Testament. 34 of those are in Hebrews. 34. Okay, 34. In Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being the high priest. I'm not going to go through all of these, but in chapter 4, verse 14, he is a high priest in heaven. In chapter 4, verse 15, he sympathizes as high priest with our weaknesses, being like us in our humanity. He is in the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron, in chapter 5, verse 6. And you can see some relevance to that in Hebrews chapter 7, if you want to look that up. Melchizedek means something like king of righteousness, and he was a figurative person that Abraham offered tithe to. I'm not interested in getting to the discussion whether Melchizedek is a presentation of Christ in the Old Testament, but what I'm interested in is this, is that the whole point, it seems to me, Melchizedek has brought up is to show another priest superior to Aaron's priesthood has arisen. And that's what this is telling us. And then in chapter 6, verse 20, he's entered the holy place on our behalf. This is a high priestly function. He goes into the holy place, and in doing so, makes us a holy people. And then in chapter 7, verse 3, he remains a priest forever. Now, we should hear the echo of the Old Testament in that there was a time when the high priest would die and a new high priest would rise in his position. The fact that he's the high priest forever suggests that he never dies. He never goes away. There's no switch of office. There's no changeover. There's no new priesthood. It's the same priesthood for now and ever. Okay? And so it's the same one that the church has gone to, the same priest, throughout the ages of Christian history. We're going to the same high priest, and we will until he comes back. And if it's in perpetuity, then it's the priest we go through forever. He's not separated from his position by death, chapter 7, verse 23. He sacrificed once for all when he offered himself, chapter 7, verse 27. So the priest and the sacrifice were one and the same. Chapter 9, verse 11, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not the object lesson illustration tabernacle that was set up in the wilderness or the temple that was later constructed in Jerusalem. It's a heavenly tabernacle he enters, the reality, in other words, and not the picture, not the shadow or illustration. And then in chapter 10, verse 12, he completed the sacrifice, and he sat down in an exalted place. And if you know the furnishings of the tabernacle, you know there were not chairs for the priests to sit down, because in the Old Covenant, sacrifices needed to be offered perpetually. Okay, there was no end to it until Christ came, offered himself as a sacrifice, and he sat down because the work's finished. The work's finished. We don't need a new sacrifice. And even if you fail God, you don't need him to die again on the cross. You need to go to him again and receive forgiveness and be restored to the sacrifice that's already been offered for you and for me. That's good news. Now, Jesus said of himself these kinds of things. I don't know if you remember this, but if you put yourself in the position of the first century Jewish people, this would have been super scandalous to say. He said when he showed up in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. Can you imagine being the high priest when Jesus said that? Something greater. Who are you? Who are you again? Where are you from? You're from way up north. You're from Styx, Nazareth. It's not even Jerusalem. Like, I don't know if you thought of this, but Jesus was perpetually the outsider. And so to us, That ought to be a great joy, because if you ever felt like an outsider, he can relate to you in that way. You know, he's from the tribe of Judah, but he lives way up north in Nazareth. Remember what one of the disciples, can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, the only good we know that came from the northern region, from that area, was Jonah. He wasn't all that great, right? So can anything good come from Nazareth? And here he is, he's come down, and he said to them, folks, I want you to know something greater than the temple is here. Could you imagine? And that's what he said. Then something else that came up again in his trial, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And that's John chapter 2, verse 19. So this is early in Jesus' ministry. Destroy this temple. And John makes a comment later on in the paragraph where he says he was talking about his body. Okay, they thought he was literally talking about this stone and wood temple that's been erected. But no, he was talking about his body. And there's implications in that. The meeting place with God is not through that building. It's not through this building. It's through Jesus. Okay, his body is the temple by which we get access to the Father. This is groundbreaking news. And we probably don't see it that way because we've lived with it for 2,000 years. But I'm telling you, in the stage of world religions, this is revolutionary. It's groundbreaking. That it should come through, all of this should come through a person and not a place, not a temple somewhere, not a system of sacrifice. All of that's completed in Jesus, and we should be grateful for that. We have a priest who is great. He's greater than the old system. And this is the thing that the writer to Hebrews is trying to communicate to these Christians. Some of them are weary from fighting battles. They're wondering if it's easier just to return to Judaism. Should I keep fighting the good fight? Or why not go back? It's similar. We're talking about the same God. Why not just go back and let life be easier? Let's take the path of least resistance. Let's not have a hard life. And if you know a little bit about that age, Jewish religion was condoned by Rome. And so you could be, as weird as they thought you were, you could be Jewish, living in a Gentile city, and you wouldn't get pestered by the government or the people. They just knew you were part of that strange people known as the Jews. Okay? But when people started to recognize Christianity has something fundamentally different about it, it wasn't covered and endorsed by the Roman government, which meant persecution was allowed. It was a free-for-all. In fact, even government instituted persecution against the church. We have letters from just about 70 years after Christ died and rose again, between a governor of Bithynia, whose name was Pliny the Younger, and he was writing to Emperor Trajan asking about what he should do with these Christians. There just seems to be a buzz about them, and they're not worshiping the gods, and our cities are having hard times, and we think it's because they're not doing their part in sacrificing to the gods, and so we need to do something about these guys. What are we going to do? And Trajan writes back and says, well, why don't you give them a chance to repent? Give them 3 chances, and if they fail to do it, then do whatever you have to do. You can execute them or whatever you need to do. And so we have that written within history. I think Tacitus records that. He tells us that there was institutionalized persecution against Christians in the early church. And we already know this from the scripture. And so I think a lot of people are going, should we go back? And the argument of Hebrews is, go back to what? Everything that you have has been fulfilled in Christ. Yesterday's gone. This is the new reality. This is the new thing. This is the it. This is what all of that was leading to. And if you go back to that, that's backsliding. That's turning back to a system that is dead and broken. There is no sacrifice for sins under bulls and goats. There is no priest that can cover your sins except this one. That's what he's saying. So why go back? We have such a beautiful thing. And I don't know if you can relate to this, but in our day, there are people that are turning away from God for the world, for themselves, for all kinds of other things. They're going back, some of them, to a life that they previously had. And I would want to know, what was better? What was better about that? You came to Jesus because you weren't satisfied with that. Why go back? You know? Okay, second. We're in our second point here. We have a priest that's shared. Okay, we have a priest that shared. This has a lot of implications we'll get into in here in the next couple weeks, but we have a priest that shared. Look at verse 21 with me, if you would. Hebrews 10:21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. Okay, this isn't talking about a church building or a tabernacle when it says the house of God. It's talking about the people. Okay, and you could see similar passages like this when Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? He says that on two occasions, one in 1 Corinthians, one in 2. One occasion, he's talking about you personally. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This body you have is the place where God resides by his Spirit. That's good news. But he says in another place, don't you know that you all, it's a plural pronoun there. It means you all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, as we collect here on a Sunday morning, not this building, not the chairs, not the organization, we collectively together, human bodies, check your neighbor, see if they're still breathing, them too, we're part of the temple of the Holy Spirit where God dwells. He dwells in our midst as we collect. Okay, and so you see it in 1 Peter chapter 2 when it says we as living stones are brought together as part of a temple built up to the Lord. So he's called us to something together. He's a priest that is shared. I don't mean that like we all take a portion of Jesus and he's diminished as each of us takes our part, just like as you have a pie and there's this many pieces and each one takes a part, the pie gets smaller and smaller. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that we all come to the same sufficient priest who is never diminished. Okay? But we share the priest, meaning that some of us don't go to one priest and some of us go to another. He's the priest over the whole house. That's what this is trying to tell us. And what that has for us is some significant things. We all come to the same priest. He's over the whole house of God's people. No Christian gets to God through any other priest. Remember, Jesus himself said, I think John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a claim to priesthood. The disciples later say, there's no other name under heaven given whereby people must be saved. Okay, only through Jesus. Okay, if exclusive claims bother you, like all the other world religions are wrong. I happen to think that those other religions have a little bit of light in them, but they're wrong in a fundamentally key place, which is they get wrong who Jesus is, and therefore there's no access to God. Okay, but this is the claim of the New Testament. If we have a problem with that, we need to check our hearts or ask God to show us how this is significant. God has made a way through one priest that we could all have access. And what the implications of that are is first that we should be united in who we approach. Okay, we're not about this name or that name. We're not about the name on the front of our building. Okay, we are about Jesus. He's central to who we are. Okay, we need to be unified in that. We need to not just think of ourselves as, and these terms come up, but we're Pentecostal or we're Lutheran or we're Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever other designation may be out there, Wesleyan. That's a good option. It's not those things. We're united under Christ. And that also has far-reaching implications for the church that's meeting across the street. That's not a different church. That's other people who are following the same Savior. Okay? That's not a different church. And I'm not saying that all churches are following Christ. Do you understand what I mean by that? I'm saying where there are legitimate believers, whatever building they meet in, they are part of the church. We happen to go here, okay? But we're connected through Christ to all believers across this town and state, all across our country, all around the world. And get this, even through history, all believers, we're connected to them. Folks, we are connected because we have one priest. So second is we should be confident in the same help because we have the same priest. Okay, I know that God can deal with different people according to their needs differently. If you're a parent, you probably know this, that you know how to deal with one child in a way that if you dealt with another child in the same way, it'd be disastrous. And so you know that each one of them, according to their personality, you deal with them fairly, but you also deal with them according to their personality. And so God may allow Christians to go through one thing or bless them with another thing, and he knows our path, and he knows what's best for us. But what we can expect is that we will receive the same love and care from the Father as everyone else who comes to him. Okay? It may not look exactly the same, but he knows what we need. And in the end of days, as he judges us, there will be equity in the judgment as well. And he'll reward based upon how we've handled what God's given us. Look, it's not unfair that he gave to one 5 talents and another 2 and to another 1. That's not unfair. Because in the end of days, each will have to give an account for what they've been given. Okay? And look, it's not about what we accumulate here anyway. You know, like if you're saying, Lord, look at how big their house is. My house isn't that big. Don't you love me as much as them? That's not even the way to look at it. All of this is just material for testing. Like, what are our priorities in life? And at the end of days, we'll have to give an account for what we've done with what God's given us. Not for how much money we've made. How legitimately we have served God with a sincere heart that's gone after him. Okay? But you could be confident of the same help. If you're in need, you don't have to think, well, I'm not a good prayer. That's okay. Jesus is a good prayer, and he's your priest. Take it to him. Let him pray on your behalf. You hear what I'm saying? Lord Jesus, this is what I need from the Father. Will you help me? And he is a priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Why not rely upon his ability to pray instead of saying, well, I'm a lesser prayer than so-and-so. Not only do they have a bigger house, but they know how to pray better than me. Maybe they're connected. Now, forget all that and recognize that it's about God loving all of us and that we can approach him through the same high priest and receive the help we need. You can receive the help you need just like that person received the help they need. Every life has both benefits and challenges to it, and we don't understand all of that, all that others go through. Okay? The third is that we should be aware of the same purpose, that what God is doing through this one priest, Jesus, is the same purpose. It's not different for different people. He has one purpose for all of us, to create out of humanity a people of God. In the end of the book, it says, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's not about how famous you can get in this life. At the end of days, it's have we glorified God with the life that we've been given? Okay, and he's moving us toward that great and masterful plan. The Old Testament story of Judges shows us what happens when this unified priesthood breaks down. I don't know if you remember Judges. We talked about it, I think, a couple weeks ago, where it says this constant thing in Judges. In those days, Israel had no king, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody's doing their own thing. Everybody's doing what they think is right and not what the Bible says is right. They're all kind of figuring things out for themselves. They're building their own religions. They're fashioning their own gods. They're living a little bit in idolatry. They're mixing ideas with Canaanite paganism and what God has revealed of himself through Moses. So there's this confusion that's going on. And the end of the book tells us about this guy who has a little bit of gold left over after he pays his temple tax, a little bit of silver, I should say. And he decides that out of the leftovers, he's going to build an idol. And he does. He builds this idol. And he comes across this Levite who's wandering about. And he says, because it seems to me the Levites don't have anything to do like they should, because tabernacle sacrifices aren't going the way that they're supposed to. And so it's like, hey, why don't you come and be my priest? You know a little bit about this stuff. Be my priest. And so he hires his own personal priest. He builds his own personal God. He establishes his own personal religion. I think the book of Judges sounds like what people do every day in America. Build their own God, get their own priest. Get somebody to tell me what I want to hear. You know, and have God be the God of my own creation rather than the real God who makes demands and expects things of us and is real and we don't get to shape with our imagination. Okay? So he did that. And what happens is, one day, these scoundrelly guys come by, 5 of them, and they see this guy's got an idol, and he's got a priest. And they're like, what's this? Well, I've got my own religion. He should have kept his mouth closed. The guy, oh, well, that's nice. Well, we're taking your religion with us. So they take the idol and they take the priest, and they're on their way. And that's what happens when you build your own religion. Somebody can come along and steal it from you. That's exactly what took place here. But the issue here is that in Judges, we don't have a unified Israel that's set up under one God. We have a bunch of people doing their own thing. And when we don't have a priest who's over the whole house, each of us has our own personal priest who looks a little different from the real Jesus. And so what we have to come to is the understanding that he is the one priest over all of us. What this priesthood means for us, I think, and we're winding down, you'll be glad to know, I'm glad to know, is that there's someone who's advocating for us. Okay? I talked to someone several years ago. I've mentioned this before. I know it's not new, but they were convinced that all of Anchorage was against them. All of Anchorage was against them. I thought to myself when they said this, that is impressive, that you can get over 350,000 people all mad at you. They don't like you, and they're actively working against you. But I know it was in her imagination, and so she had determined this. And I think we probably all feel that way from time. I'm assuming I felt that way. Like, I think everybody's against me right now. And you've probably felt that way. And I know that little kids feel this way because there's a song. Do you know the song? Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'll just go eat worms. Do you remember that? If you didn't hear that song, you can look it up on YouTube later on and sing along. But it's not politically correct anymore. I watched it this morning. I was like, this is not politically correct. This is a self-esteem age. We're all supposed to feel good about ourselves. And that violated that. But even, and not being politically correct is kind of a dubious measure anyway. But its message isn't true, because not everybody hates you. Some people like you. Someone loves you. Someone loves you and stands with you. And even if the rest were against you, so what? Christ is for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Remember the end of Romans where it talks about all of this is going against you, but Christ is for you. And I think that his priesthood suggests that he is working in your favor. Now, don't get any lofty ideas that he set about accomplishing your plan for your life. He'll accomplish his plan for your life, but he loves you, and he'll do what's best for you even if you want something different. True, right? Like, if you're a parent, you know that the thing sometimes your kids need is not what they want, and what they want is not what they need. In fact, it could be real detrimental. And no, I'm not going to let you have candy and Sour Patch worms for, if there are such a thing, for dinner, because that's not good for you. And so I will give you these Brussels sprouts, and you'll eat them. But I don't like them, but they're good for you. And you, this is an imaginary conversation I might have had with my parents. I like Brussels sprouts now. Okay, but this is what I'm getting at, is that there's someone on your side who's advocating for you. And so you may feel that everyone's against you, but they're not. God's not against you. He's for you. And even if you say, well, it's a hard time right now, there's lots of reasons for that. One simple reason is that we live in a fallen world where not everything goes the way it should. Have you considered that? Instead of casting blame on God, maybe it's the result of a fallen system. Second is that the devil might be attacking you, okay? I don't think everything's the devil's fault, but the devil might be attacking you because you're trying to serve God and he wants to discourage you, okay? Third, I want you to consider this as a real possibility. There are times God disciplines us. Now, when you hear discipline, you shouldn't always think punishment. Sometimes it's a thing where it's like a discipline, like you've done something wrong and I'm working on you, and so I'm going to get that evil out of you by taking you through a hard time. There are other times where, and you do this if you go to the gym, you put your body through torture, not because you did anything wrong, but because you want to be better. True? Like, nobody works out as a punishment. Well, maybe you do. Like, one too many croissants and I need to go to the gym. No, I don't think we do that. I think a lot of times we're like, I'm putting myself through this. I know I'm going to feel sore. I'm going to feel really bad for a little bit. And then I'm going to feel pretty good. Like there's that sweet spot of, I don't want to act like I've done this in a long time because I haven't. But you know, where there's that sweet feeling where the muscles are a little bit sore, but it's satisfying because you know it's working toward a good purpose. And I think sometimes discipline is that, like the discipline people go through in training for military service. It's not punishment as much as we need to get you ready for the fight. And so God disciplines in those ways. It could be a fallen world. It could be the devil. It could be that God is trying to work in us. But I wanted to challenge us that whatever God brings our way is for our good, and he loves us. We know his discipline is out of his love. This second thing is that our past doesn't need to keep us from God. Having a high priest who we can go to suggests that our past doesn't have to keep us from God. The very reason for the priesthood in the tabernacle in the wilderness was to make a way for sinful humanity to be restored. So when Israel sinned, and they did, they could come and they could go through a set-up system in order to be restored to fellowship with God. Okay, and that was the Old Testament system, which was only a shadow of what we have. Today, if you sin, you can come before the Lord and confess your sin. You can take it in front of people that you've sinned against, and you can see restoration happen. God has made a way. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be forgiven through the same sacrifice, through the same high priest. We don't need a tabernacle. We don't need a temple to deal with all of that. I think all of that was a dress rehearsal for the sacrifice of Christ that would come 1,400 years later. Okay. Third, our future trials and temptations need not keep us from God. Okay. What I'm saying here is that in Hebrews, it tells us that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And then it says we can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive help in our time of need. Okay, so the temptation has come to these people. Hebrews is addressing the temptation is to go back to something easier. Okay, maybe for you or me, it's something else. Like the temptation is to destroy someone's reputation, or to fall into lust, or to run after greed, or we've found ourselves saying something we shouldn't have. We can come before the same Lord and receive forgiveness. Our past trials and temptations, our future trials and temptations need not keep us. And I think the point that I'm trying to make here is that when we face those temptations, we can come before him and receive forgiveness for that, or help for that. We don't need forgiveness if we haven't committed the sin. F.F. Bruce, in his classic commentary on Hebrews, says, apart from enduring, the enduring acceptance before God, we've been told that he became high priest to make atonement for our sins and strengthen us in temptation. We've been told that he sympathizes with our weaknesses and supplies the mercy and grace to help in time of need. Here his high priestly function is summed up. He lives continuously to intercede for them. So you know that when you're facing temptation, you don't have to give in to it. Did you know that? And I think we know that, but too often we're like, well, just blame my Irish heritage. I'm going to lose my temper from time to time. Or that's just the way God made me. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people justify their sin. This is just how God made me. Really? God made you to sin. Okay? So that's a problem. But on the other side of that excuse making is the hope that we can have in Christ, that he lives to intercede for us, which means that at any time we're facing temptation, he can make a way out of it. He's praying for us that we will overcome. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Okay. Do you know that even if we fail in the temptation, we don't have to fall away from God's grace, ultimately, because we can be restored to him. He prays for us that we overcome, and our faith is unified under one priest. is the last thing here. We are looking to the same priest, and this provides us opportunity to encourage one another. If we're facing something, let's go to Jesus together. Not, I'll go to my God and you go to yours. Let's go to our one priest together and let's ask for help in this time. He lives eternally. He's eternally engaged to bless and protect those who have committed themselves to him. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to him because he always intercedes for us. So let me address a couple things and we're done. First, how should we pray? To whom should we pray? We talked about when we were getting ready for prayer, how the Trinity is involved in prayer. And I've heard people say, if you're going to pray right, you have to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Okay, I'm very rigid about that. Like, the reason you're not getting your prayers answered is you're praying to the wrong member of the Trinity. Like, wow, I didn't learn that in Bible college. That's strange. So we need to pray directly to the Father through Jesus with the help of the Spirit. And it has to go exactly like that, or you can't get your prayers answered. And what I found is in Scripture, we find examples of people praying to the Father and to the Son. And I think that's interesting. And perhaps if you looked, you could find some references to praying to the Spirit. But Larry Hurtado, once again, who is an expert at early Christianity, he's now presumably with the Lord. He said, Jesus functioned in early Christian belief and prayer practice as authoritative teacher and model of prayer, as unique intercessor for believers, and as the co-recipient or direct recipient of prayer himself. In the earliest evidence, Christians sometimes prayed to Jesus. In other cases, they directed their prayers to God in Jesus' name. And he means God the Father there. So we have examples of this, of people praying to the Father, which is often implied. There's so many examples, we don't need to reference them. But we have examples of people praying to Jesus too, okay, in case you're caught in that particular frame of thinking. Know that Stephen, when he was dying, he looked up and he saw a vision of Jesus standing at the Father's right hand, and he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Okay, that's a direct prayer to the Son. And then, Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. That's a prayer to Jesus. Paul's conversion, when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul said, Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? In the book of Revelation, the very last prayer in the New Testament is the plea, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's a prayer to Jesus. Come, come, return. Early Christians, in the church's history, used an expression I think you'll all be familiar with. Instead of saying hello or the Lord be with you, they said, Maranatha. Maranatha. That's how they greeted one another. Lord, come. Lord, come. Can you imagine if we made that the official handshake of Maranatha Church? Maranatha, Lord, come. It wouldn't be the weirdest thing that people have ever done. Come, Lord. And it was a petition cried out by Christians. They were already praying to Jesus. And then you see many times throughout the Gospels, people asking Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so it was a direct plea. We see that happening again and again. Well, the passage isn't done, and I wanted to mention a couple things that may be a roadblock here, because I think that we're all called to be priests before God under our great high priest. Okay, so what he's done in instituting us as priests is he's called us to offer spiritual sacrifices of praise to him, the fruit of our lips giving thanks. We intercede for one another, and we receive one another's confession. Okay, so that's part of a priestly act. We serve one another. We do good deeds, and we communicate the truth to unbelievers. That's a part of a priestly function that God has given to every member of the church. Okay, I want to talk about two potential roadblocks, and then we're done. Okay, the first one is, and it undermines the priesthood of Christ, and your personal priesthood is institutional priesthood in the church. Okay, do you know what I mean by that? It might seem to like I'm attacking a branch of Christianity or two branches of Christianity, but that's not my intention. What I want to do is glorify Christ as the one that we need to go through. Having to go to a local priest somewhere in order to confess our sins creates an unnecessary intermediary. You hear what I'm saying? If you have to go to another person in order to confess to God, then I think that's an unnecessary obstacle. I'm not talking about you've sinned against that person. I'm talking about institutional priesthood where the system is set up so that you don't go directly to God, you go to them instead. I think that creates an unnecessary distance between us and the Lord. I think probably it started out as an aid to faith. You're looking at the person you confess to your sins, but in time it became an obstacle when people stop looking to God and start looking to that human for forgiveness. It's like the serpent in the wilderness. It was good at first because it created an object lesson, but in the end it became a detriment because people worshiped it. Second is a patriarchal priesthood in the family. I don't think this is biblical. Okay, what I mean by that is that there are certain people that will say the husband is and the father is the priest of the home. And I would question that in Scripture. Who is the priest? It's Jesus, and it's every believer. Okay, now, I would amend that. You're going to say it seems like you're attacking the hierarchy in the family function. I'm not suggesting we do away with Scripture's instructing that husbands should lead the family. I think, though, it creates distance to say that the family has to go through the father and the husband to get to God. That I don't think is scriptural at all. And so what I think instead would be beneficial is to recognize that the husband and the father is the pastor of the home, not the priest. Okay? A pastor can lead and guide and shepherd his family, but when it comes to it, every member is the priest, is a priest before God. And I want to read what I wrote because I thought this out very carefully. I think it's much better to say the husband, the father should be the pastor of the home than the priest of the home since all believers are priests. Wives need to intercede for their husbands the same way that husbands need to intercede for their wives. There's no distinction in the New Testament. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7 says that the husband, the unbelieving husband, is sanctified through the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through the husband, which suggests that they're acting in a priestly role for their families, not based upon their gender or hierarchy, but based upon them being a true believer in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Children also need to intercede for their parents. It would be wrong for us to say, oh, little Johnny, you can't talk to God directly. You need to tell me what you need, and I need to go to God on your behalf. I think that's wrong because you're robbing them of the joy for which they were created, which is relationship with God. So each person is a priest before the Lord under one great high priest. Okay? Children need to intercede for their parents, parents for their children. We're all priests before God. I don't think you can prove that men have more access to God than women do, or parents than children, not from the Bible I read. So I would challenge us to reconsider saying the husband is the priest of the home. Would you say instead the husband is the pastor of the home, if you'd like to say that? There's this strange way of justifying that whole thing, and that people use to reinforce this. It's called EFS. You may have heard of it. It's eternal functional subordination. It's the name of it. And what this means is that the son is functionally subordinate to the father forever. Okay? In other words, the son, not just in his humanity, but functionally from eternity past to eternity future, is subordinate to the father. And by some strange interpretation, this is that kind of interpretation, this is extended to husbands and wife, that it's an eternal subordination for husbands to be superior in their relationship to God to wives. And I don't see it in the Bible. And folks, I think it's detrimental to our personal relationships with the Lord. And so I would challenge that view. What we would want to do instead is recognize that there is functional hierarchy within a family, but it's not to do with who can approach God on behalf of the family. It has to do with a leadership model that helps all the family go the same direction in serving the Lord. So we have something good in Christ. We have something shared. Hebrews is written as a sermon to a community of Christians, and we've been talking about this. And so I just wanted to draw this to a close, recognizing that Christ is our great high priest. And thanks for being gracious in your attention today. We talked about a lot. Would you stand with me? Father, we want to We want to walk in such a way that we know with great confidence that you are our high priest, that we have access to your presence. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd help us to recognize today the great privilege that's ours because of Jesus. If anyone here hasn't yet met you and doesn't know you, perhaps there's a recognition that they can't quite get to God. And today, would you help them to see, Father, that through Jesus, you've given us access to your glory and your benefits and your person. I just ask, Lord, that we would hear this today and recognize this as a foundation for everything that follows and who we are, is that we can succeed as Christians because of Christ's priesthood. We can succeed. We don't have to fail. We don't have to backslide. We don't have to go backwards. We don't have to compromise with culture. We don't have to be depleted. We can grow because we have access to your presence and we have a great high priest who lives to make intercession for us. We don't have to cave to temptation. We don't have to cave to culture. We don't have to give in to flesh because you're a great high priest. Help us, Lord, if I failed to show the significance of this, would you apply it to our heart in such a way that we recognize all that's ours through Jesus, or grow in that appreciation? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know exactly how to conclude except for this, that maybe some here have neglected the priesthood that we've been given. We've not spent time in prayer. We've not come through Jesus. We've lived a little bit detached from God recently. Would you come again and be restored? There are others that may be here, you're feeling like you've done something that has just messed it all up. Maybe there's no going back. Maybe God won't forgive this time. You have a great high priest whom you can bring your sin before and confess to him and receive forgiveness and restoration. He's yours. Maybe others, you've been living in ways that are detrimental to the unity of the body of Christ. And recognizing that there's one high priest over the whole house maybe has challenged individual pursuit and helped us to remember that we're part of something bigger than us. Maybe we need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to see how under your priesthood I can live and be a part of your church. Whatever it is you need, and I might not have covered what it is God's been speaking to you about today, but would you respond? I'm going to open up the altars just a few moments. I know we're over, and I preached long. I didn't intend to, but it always happens. The Lord will help us if we'll respond to him today. Amen. I'm going to. Join me. I think a practical application for the message is let's go home and wherever we are, take advantage of the priesthood by entering into the presence of God in prayer and allowing him to work through us to transform the world as well. Amen. Father, thank you for these scriptures. I pray that you'll apply them to our lives and help us to see the beauty of your priesthood. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.